Also, quickly, if you have any questions with what you hear at the front, if you have any questions around Christianity, please send them through. There's a number there. We'll try our hardest to answer that at the end of the service. Look, in recent years, I've spoken to more and more people who've given up on church. They're disillusioned by it. They don't need it. It's just a place of hypocritical and hurtful people, and I get it. Especially when you hear their reasons and stories of hurt and failure, when you see how it's affected them, it's easy to sympathize with the sentiment. And yet I'm struck by something nearly every time I hear these stories. What is it that they think the church is? What is it that they've rejected exactly? Now, please don't mishear me, and I don't want to ever excuse the obvious atrocities that have occurred in those contexts. Rightly should we be angered and disappointed. Rightly should we expose and bring to light these wicked failures that are done under the banner of the church. But I'm struck by these two powerful realities: what the church is and what Christ, the Lord Jesus, did to bring it into existence. So I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, not just yet, and neither does Paul. In one of his most heartfelt and personal letters ever written, the apostle will write to a church he loves and a church that has caused him more grief than any other. My hope as we close off this year that we'd be captivated by a better vision of what we have in Christ and who we are as his church. So on that note, if you have your Bibles open, please read with me from verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are out through Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, this 2 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul, a church planner, a missionary, a leader, alongside his apprentice and co-worker Timothy, whom he encountered in Lystra, Derbe, what we'd call present-day Turkey. It would be helpful to draw your attention, though, to what may seem like a common letter's introduction. Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by God's will. Now, again, that might not seem all that interesting to us and a little obvious in one sense. He's just sort of letting people know his title. But in that statement, we get a glimpse into something that has been a tension between Paul and the Corinthian church. A church that Paul planted himself years before. You see, after Paul began this church in the port city of Corinth, found in the present day, like what we call present day Greece, it's roughly around 80 k's west of Athens, if you know your geography. As he planted the church, a couple of opponents, people who opposed what Paul was doing, came into the church and started questioning Paul's legitimacy as an apostle, as a sent one from Jesus. They started to go, is Paul really, really sent by Jesus? They questioned his character, they questioned his conduct, his competency, his authority, to name a few, and they just created havoc. But here's the sad part. As Paul planted the church, they saw his character, they saw his conduct, they saw his authority. The Corinthian church was still swayed by these opponents. They started to believe the lies about Paul. These opponents, who pretty much claimed to be super Christians, super apostles, led the Corinthians to a false gospel. They undermined the truth and worth of Jesus, and the Corinthians believed everything they said. And so Paul, time and time again over the years, has had to wrestle with this young, problematic church so that they wouldn't lose sight of Christ and his wondrous gospel. He had to time and time again have to prove who he claimed to be, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. In other words, I'm sent by Jesus, and this wasn't by my own making. God's will, God was in the making of this. And it's important to understand this, because this letter, personal and heartfelt, tries to address again and again these issues that these troublemakers have made within the church. But it's really beautiful how Paul refers to these difficult group of people. You can't miss the subtlety of it. Because this is a church that most people would have gone, I've had enough. They don't want to listen to me. They've caused me heartache. They've caused me pain. But this is what he calls them. To the church of God at Corinth. And also Achaia, which is sort of west of Corinth. Paul doesn't give up on them. He loves them. He sees these difficult, problematic, and complex group of people as God's precious people, as God's precious church, blood-bought. I get that people are difficult. I never want to excuse the behavior and heart issues that harm and hurt one another. But there is something precious for us to learn when it comes to how we do church together. There is something profound with what Paul opens up here. He wants us to grasp that these problematic, difficult people are still God's people. So let's see what he says as he begins that letter. Verse 3, read with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So what does Paul do as he opens his mouth, as he does the introduction, is he brings us back to God, back to our Heavenly Father. This is where Paul starts and it's where he finishes. You see, the church isn't defined by an institution. It's not a method or denomination. The church is defined by its relationship with God. And so the word blessed here, which can also be translated praise be, is to highlight the beginning of a doxology. If you don't know what that is, it's like a singing introduction, a praise to God. So he says, blessed be the God and Father, and he writes a little singing introduction. Now, I get that's like an obvious place maybe for the letter to start. We're at church. Isn't that what we do? We praise God. But there's something masterful in what Paul does in bringing us to sing praises to our Lord God. You see, for the Corinthians, they thought the blessed life, the good life, a life that displayed the good news, is a life absent of anything bad or sad. For them, the good life is a life void of anything tough or hard. So to think that suffering or hardship was part of the gospel, the good news, was weird. It was counterintuitive. It's backward thinking. And yet Paul's life was riddled with suffering, with heartache and disappointment. Since following Jesus, Paul's life was an ever inclining, like it wasn't this sort of ever sort of climbing of just goodness where he was just hitting the peaks of life and just going, this is getting better and better. Rather, it was a roller coaster of emotions for him. And so Paul begins with this beautiful song, this doxology. And he reflects on a couple of things in this sulfur introduction. He says, the God the Father is distinct to God the Son. The God is the Father of mercy, so think mercy in terms of compassion and kindness. And that God is the God of all comfort. Think of encouragement, hope. Paul reminds the Corinthians that Jesus isn't just a messenger or earthly king, but God, distinct in personhood, but one in essence. He is unified in ways that even master thinkers are blown away by. But hold that thought as we'll unpack that through the series. Paul tries to draw his people to say who we follow, who has saved us, is not just some ordinary human. He is the God of all the universe. And then he draws the attention that God's posture to us is one of love and compassion. He is the Father of mercies. He isn't out to demean us, to crush us. He's a loving Father, eager to show kindness and compassion, understanding and hope. And more than that, he's the one that can comfort us, can encourage and sympathize with us in every moment, that our God, that our Father isn't too busy or distracted, isn't neglectful or unfaithful. Our God loves us enough to know our every circumstance, understand our every rhythm and discord. He sees our mess and hardship, grasps our suffering and pain, and he's the ever-present Father who is ready to comfort us in all our affliction. That's how Paul begins the letter, right? And you have to ask the question, why? If you don't, you should. Because it will set the tone for the rest of this letter. He's drawing us back to God our Father and reminding us of what we have and who he is. You see, it's easy enough to hold a belief in God when things are good. I mean, it's easy to sing praises to God when my health, my wealth, and the life is untouched by grief and anguish. But what happens when they're not? What happens when you feel afflicted, when you're touched by troubles and you're wrestling with suffering and disappointment? Is God worth singing praises in those moments? Paul believes so, but do you? Do we? Is God worth singing praises when we feel like we have nothing left? Paul believes so, but do we? And he doesn't believe so because he's just a really good salesman. Like, he's just really good at selling a product that he kind of believes, but, you know, we hope you'll take it and believe. Because the greatest critique of Paul was that he was a horrible salesman. Like, in terms of a public speaker, they would critique him that he wasn't that flash. Whether he had a stutter, whether he just was just too intellectual, I don't know. But constantly, the critique of Paul was he doesn't have the fancy talk, doesn't have the flashy clothes, doesn't have the lifestyle that goes, ooh, I really want to be like him. He actually looked probably more like a hard-working beggar with scars, with lashes, with bruises. And yet Paul believes that God is enough in our affliction. Because he's seen it, he's tasted it, he's experienced it. He knows God is the God of all comfort, not just because of God's character and track record, but also because he personally has seen it. But notice how God's comfort in our affliction isn't just self-centered. Notice how Paul then understands his affliction and hardship in the light of God's comfort towards us. He says, God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. I love this because it means that what we go through in life is meant to be shared both in its joys and its sorrows. Beloved, can we for a moment stop thinking that you're alone in your grief and sorrow? Stop pretending that everything is okay, because it's not. Stop thinking that when God has done something significant in your life, that it's just yours alone. It isn't. God works in and through us so that we may in turn display and share what God has done to others. Catherine and I recently went to a marriage retreat because being married to me requires a lot of work and encouragement. But we went to this retreat of just a whole bunch of church planters around the country. And there was a moment where we were eating lunch together and I sat next down to a couple with a couple of other pastors as well and their wives. And I started asking how he was. And as he was sharing, he shared about his son, who at 15 died of cancer the year before. The father shared his story with just weeping and tears. And I remember I did the polite thing of like, please look, you don't have to go on. I don't want you to share if you feel uncomfortable. And his response to me, and it's just etched into my heart, no, I want to share as long as you're not embarrassed of my tears. And he kept going. And all of these couples are sitting there at the table with tears as the father persisted in his story of weeping of how he lost his 15-year-old son to cancer. I don't have the heart to share the details, I just don't. But at the end, I said, thank you for sharing the story. And he said, no, I wanted to share it with you so that you would understand God's mercy and comfort is real. He did it for us. In many ways, it would have been easier to say that this grief and agony should have been kept private. I mean, that's what us good Aussies do, right? We keep things private. South Americans opposite, sorry. But in many ways, this heartache hadn't just disappeared. And this brother in Christ said, I want to share my grief, but also my comfort in the midst of it. Beloved, we need to get better at being honest about this Christian life, of what it is to be in relationship with God, to follow our Lord Jesus, isn't just sunshine and lollipops. But there is something sweet and beautiful about it. Listen to what Paul says next. Read with me verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm. Because we know that as you share in the suffering, so you will also share in the comfort. I never want to lie to you about this. Because our Lord Jesus never lied to us about it, right? That following him, committing your lives to him in love and joy is never easy or simple. It just isn't. I mean, hopefully you heard Dave Nolan's cracker sermon a couple of weeks ago of just what it means to follow Jesus and to take up your cross. But beloved, friends, we don't want to sell the lie that if you come to church, you read your Bible, you start saying Jesus is Lord, that all of a sudden your problems and your worries will disappear, because they won't. Which doesn't sound like great marketing. I get it. Unless you understand that life isn't like those marketing billboards. Like, it's really fascinating as you drive into a lot of the newer states, is buy a new home and your dreams will be fulfilled. I don't know if you've spoken to locals around Ripley, Springfield and abroad, but their dreams aren't fulfilled. Life isn't a billboard. Life isn't those curated photos on Instagram and TikTok. Life is a bit more raw and real than that. And Jesus was honest enough to not sell us that lie, but invite us to something better, something real and something worth it. If it wasn't, we wouldn't suffer for it, right? You see, countless Christians around this globe suffer every day for their relationship with Jesus. Countless brothers and sisters in Christ face hardship and trials, face persecution and imprisonment and even death. And you have to ask the question, why? I get messages from Luke and Sam, and there are things that just breaks my heart because they are struggling over there in many different little ways as they hold out the hope of the gospel. And yet they would say to me, they count it joy to share in Christ's suffering. Why? What were Christ's sufferings? Do you understand why Jesus endured suffering? Why Paul endured suffering? He endured suffering so that he would bring sons and daughters home to his heavenly Father. We struggle and suffer for our relationship with Christ, not only because it's worth it, but because we have something to share with others and we want to see people brought into a relationship with him. Paul suffers so that others may come to know Christ. And here Paul makes that clear That it isn't just, though, his sufferings that he shares that overflows to us, but it's also Christ's comfort. What is Christ's comfort? What is his encouragement and hope? That God will one day finish what he began. That God understands our grief and our pain and our suffering and endures it and sees it and sits with us in it. That we're never alone when it comes to God. Paul faces affliction in order that others may come to know the infinite worth of Christ. And he suffers affliction so that others would know the comfort that we can have in trusting in Jesus. That neither death nor life, neither power nor height, neither demons or powers, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's greatest critics would complain and argue that Paul spent too much time in jail. Paul had no wealth. Paul, as I said, couldn't speak eloquently, so don't listen to him. And yet, Paul spoke a louder, more powerful gospel, good news, than these flash super Christians who had the flash clothes, the flash cars, who could eloquently speak. Like, I get on a Sunday, we dress nice, I dress nice, and somehow we think this is it, and it's not. There is a reality that we need to wrestle with in our Christian walk, that we suffer, but not without hope, that we have comfort in the midst of life's toughness. Jesus changed the world with a handful of disciples, mostly uneducated, mostly not important in the scheme of this world. We are Christians today because a handful of nobodies suffered so that others may know the infinite worth of Christ. But the beauty of it all is that none of what we go through is wasted in God's economy. It's not that God takes great delight in seeing your pain and suffering and goes, just chin up because it will produce endurance. Rather, that in your hardship and difficulties, God can do something that no one else can do, which is produce patient endurance, which is produce a heart that says, I will keep on going. How do you keep going? It's by understanding the comfort that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's hope for the Corinthians, this hard and frustrating church, wasn't himself, wasn't like, I'm a great leader, so somehow by my great leadership, I will steer these Christians back to true north. No, his hope was in the one that bled and died for them. He knew if they knew Christ and shared in his life, they would also share in his comfort. But notice how Paul reminds the church of God, of God's comfort. Read with me verse 8. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What if you've ever described the Christian life, loving and following Jesus, as feeling so completely overwhelmed, so completely crushed by it, that it is beyond your own strength, beyond your own capacity to carry. I wonder if any of you have sort of shared or laid your heart bare in such a way to say that that following Jesus is like despairing of life. In other words, having an unnerving anxiety and fear of life that you would rather be dead than alive. Welcome to church, XOXO, join us now. But that is how Paul describes his comfort in the Lord. You have to understand, though, Paul is taking great risk in sharing this. Like, I get that today we're encouraged, even championed, to share our stories of hurt and pain. That isn't how it worked back then. And I would argue it kind of doesn't work like us now. But the constant critique of Paul's ministry was that, look at Paul. He looked like a poor beggar. He was in jail, you know, didn't have flash clothes, didn't have all that stuff. They were like, would you rather that or look like me, a flashy speaker who has a, you know, car and whatever? They were constantly critiquing him with that. Paul loved the church too much to sell it lies, regardless of whether they would accept him or not, because there was so much at stake. You see, Paul wasn't trying to get their sympathy by saying, look how tough I have it. It would have had the opposite effect in their culture. The way you sort of draw people in that culture is, look at what I have. And people are like, whoa, we want some of that. Let's join. But Paul said, look at what I don't have. And look at what I endure. He wasn't playing the victim mentality that our culture celebrates. He was risking it all to share his heart to a church that could have easily been ashamed and embarrassed by him. And yet he does it because he wants them to be amazed at the work of Christ in and through him. He wanted them to be captured by Jesus, the one in whom they should place their trust and hope in, that it makes sense even in the toughest of times. Paul holds the Christian life to the light, exposing all its raw and tough realities. He holds it up for everyone to scrutinize. He says, okay, this is me. I have found this gig so hard, I would rather be dead. I have despaired in this ministry of telling people about Jesus amongst all my beatings and whippings, all the friends that I have lost. It has been so hard. But he says, look at my life, and I will still argue with you that it's worth it. Beloved friends, do you know that in Paul taking this risk in sharing, and I get that for us it's hard to share, there's also a risk in it being received well. Because he wanted the church he loved to receive him. And like, I don't mean receive as thing, oh, cool story, Paul. Thanks for that bit of information. And let's move on. But rather that they would receive what he endured and feel it in their very soul. Like as that father shared about his grief, about his son, what it is to receive it at that point isn't to go, oh, thanks, mate, you're just too much emotion. I might just go and go to the buffet lunch. No, to carry that is to enter into it, is to taste it, is to feel it. It's to go, how can I pray for you? How can I carry you, my dear brother? And how can I do it willingly and joyfully? There is a risk here in what Paul is doing, but there is a pattern we as a church need to understand, that we need to learn how to share with one another, and we need to learn how to receive that. Not just as, oh, thanks for telling me that your life is difficult, Instagram. Or thanks for telling me that your life is really difficult at the moment, now I'm just going to go and do something else. But how do we enter into each other's hardship and grief? Beloved, I get there is a risk every time we meet to wear the mask. Like, I get it. I get how much easier it is to pretend that everything is fine. I get the cost and risk of sharing with another person for it only to be used as gossip or a weapon against you. I get it. But we need to get better at sharing our life in Christ like this. That this is me. And we need to get better at receiving one another. At moving into each other's lives. I understand that this deal on a Sunday and throughout your week, amongst all the other things that you have in your world, can seem like a lot. But I want you to ask the question, what is the church? And what did Christ do to bring it into existence? We need to get better at doing life together. But there are only so much programs and socials and culture that we can foster here before the reality is that we need to share and we need to receive. But don't be unaware, it is tough. I'm not saying, like, I know as an extrovert and as a South American, it's easy to just gush on my emotions, right? I get that it's hard for some of you. But we need to get better at this. Or else we won't be compelling in any sort of way. We will be selling a false lie, a marketing billboard. Come join Jesus. We're all really happy that we're dying. But we need to hold that intention with the trust and hope we have in the light of that choice, that Christ works in and through us to do something far greater than we'd like. Listen to how he finishes. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again. While you join in helping us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. So what hope does a man that felt like death was the better option? A man that his life was riddled with sorrow, anguish, and anxiety have, what sort of hope does he hold out? Jesus. You see, Paul comes back to the gospel and reminds the Corinthians of how Jesus rescued us from that eternal spiritual death and reminds us that one day he will rescue us from that physical death. You see, Paul banks everything on the Lord Jesus. He doesn't bank everything on a whim or just nice sentiment or wishful thinking. He grounds everything in the gospel, in the historical truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That God has raised Christ from the grave and will one day raise us too. He stakes everything on the promises of God who keeps his promises. You see, through Paul's life and endurance, he's showing the Corinthians, showing us what it is to hope in God, to be propelled forward when you have nothing. He says, come back to the one who did the impossible. Jesus endured suffering because he wanted to save the lost. Paul endured suffering because he wanted people to know the infinite worth of Christ and the hope that we can have in him. Beloved, we're called to share in Christ's suffering, in Paul's suffering, in making the news of Jesus known, but also to sharing the comfort that comes from God in this task. That just as God raised Jesus from the dead, real and true, that he will keep his promises, that one day he will make all things right. That one day your suffering will seem like nothing, a distant memory in comparison to what is to come. Now sure, that can be wishful thinking, or that can be the life-giving hope that Jesus himself gave us. Paul then ends the section with a simple and profound action he calls the church to. Join with me in prayer. Because in prayer we show our dependence upon God and our partnership of one another. Catherine and I, like just the other day, got a message from someone at church. I won't tell you who it is because I think I would get embarrassed. But it was such a precious message. They didn't have to do it. They just said, how are you going and how can we pray for you? And Catherine and I felt for a moment, wow, like someone asked us that. Like, please, I'm not saying that's how you can text us and go, oh, how are you going? But it was this beautiful, we never asked them. I didn't ask them first so that they asked us. But Catherine and I felt so encouraged by it. Because they asked without being asked. They did it because they loved us. and it encouraged us in the hope and trust we have in Christ. It was a gift more precious than gold. Because can I be serious? The role of a pastor isn't like, it's just not like it's really easy, right? Like, I had my dear wife during the holidays weep because she was overwhelmed with having people over all the time. This is the task, right? We will love every single one of you as hard as we can. But as our church grows, and I want it to grow, the reality is I can't be everyone's savior. And so the reality came into, how beautiful is it when the body, God's people, start to love and care for one another? My wife is filled with joy because someone asked her how her day was, how they could pray for her, and it confronted me with something really, really important. When was the last time you asked someone what you could pray for them for? Can you, for a second, just look around at the people around you in this room, and let me ask you this. What do you know about their relationship with Jesus and their walk with him? Do you know, if I was to ask you, would you be able to say or articulate what they need prayer for? And if you don't, can I push you on this? Why don't you know? I get, remember, there is a risk in sharing. There is a cost in receiving. But remember, God comforts us, works in and through us in order that we may in turn comfort others. Beloved friends, can we trust God enough to care about one another with all its mess, with all its complexity? And can we see what God will do with this pattern and rhythm if we're a church that is honest enough about what's going on, but clings to the hope we have in Christ, what he can do with our community, within this community and beyond? Let's pray.